Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you, thank you. And thanks to Tim. In fact, you could tell how excited Tim was about me speaking this morning because you could hear that thump, 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 thump. I mean, his heart was beating like a trip hammer. You know? It's a very, very happy thing for Anna and me to be here this morning. Tim called me about, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago and asked if I would speak today and explained that he had to go to a pre-convention meeting, which probably has to do with winding off some of the end of the role that he had before when he oversaw the Metro LA district. And he called and said, would I speak? So I said I'd be honored to do that. And since we were exchanging that in emails, told him after I had done that, I said, I've taken care of that and I'll do that. Well, I had planned to leave yesterday to go down to convention and get situated there. I wanted to spend time with some friends on Sunday where we're very involved with Gateway Church, and the central campus of the Kings is down there now too. So I mentioned to Tim that I'd changed my flight. It was already done. He wrote back, he said, I didn't mean you'd have to make any change. And so I told him, well, that wasn't a deal. I was honored and happy to do it. But now that I've heard how much it meant to him from the thumping, I'm, I'm going to kind of tell him that I'm sorry I even raised the question at all about my unwillingness, because he might have had a heart attack, you know. Well, it's really great to be with you this morning. And I see my lovely lady is over here. She didn't come the first service because we go from here to the airport. We're flying down. I think our flight's about 3:30, which ought to comfort you, which says I won't, I've got to go to the airport. So. honey, stand up and greet the people. What a pretty girl. Four children, 11 grandchildren, 17 great-grandchildren, and look at how she looks. 80 years old. The prettiest 80-year-old lady you will ever see. And I am as old also, but the pretty doesn't go with that. I want to talk with you this morning about aligning our future with the Holy Spirit. Since our new pastor has come, the vast majority, if not absolutely everybody in the congregation, feels like Anna and I do. I'm just delighted about where our church's at, where it's going, and the vision that Tim is laying before us, and his whole spirit and demeanor. I want to talk about a pivotal thing that Jesus set forward that has to do with aligning for God to do a great thing. I want to ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to skip 10 verses. And I want to tell you what I skip over, because I will include it in the message. This is the passage on Jesus with the disciples in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. Chapter 13 is the first of 5 chapters in the Gospel of John, that all of which have to do with a span of time that is probably not more than 6 or 7 hours, those 5 chapters. And what occurs is quite a number of things, including their leaving the upper room and going up to Gethsemane and stopping en route, viewing the vineyards on the side of Mount of Olives, which also had vineyards as well as a host of olive trees. And he gives the story of the vine, or the parallel of him being like the vine, where the branches, and for the fruit to become fruitful, the requirements of keeping the relationship to the body or to the vine, which he says is him. It's our relationship with him. He's going to show us something about relationships and the significance of our readiness for God to do the kind of thing he wants to do when he's going to do a great thing. Because that's exactly where the church is. The next day will be, from the passage we're going to read, in 24 hours, Jesus will already be in the grave. So the crucifixion's the next day. And then the resurrection takes place on Sunday, and following that, there's a period of time until you come to Pentecost, about 6 weeks, and then for a week, they're in prayer in the seventh week, and then the church is born in an explosion of the visitation of the Holy Spirit. And I want to note that because I want to speak to you on this theme, aligning our future. And when I say our as a congregation, in a very real sense, it would be to align your future most meaningfully and purposefully with the Holy Spirit, to align your future with the Holy Spirit, that is, with his assistance and with his empowerment. And the empowerment comes at a unique expression of his life that is not what most commonly is spoken of when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit. We think of miracles, and that's real. We think of the visitation of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit of God and the worship of people where the Holy Spirit's there, and that becomes penetrating and powerful. We think of the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts being manifest in these people's lives and overflowing our own lives. The worship that comes with it and all that, that's power. And the Lord's going to address them about something, listen please, even more important than that. Because it is the very thing without which all the power of the Holy Spirit will not necessarily be limited in terms of the availability from God, but limited in terms of the availability of people to receive it because of something being deficient. We're going to look at that thing. And so I want to deal with that. When I come to verse 11, I'm going to quickly tell you what we're passing by, but the verse, because I'm going to explain it in the message. But begin with me in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, and the words are on the screen here for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Would you say those words with me? He loved them to the end. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Laid aside his garments refers to a robe that is a very long robe. It would have come down all the way to the ankles. And I'll talk about that because it's significant, his laying aside that robe. This was not laying aside all clothing, obviously. Let's continue with the next part of the passage. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? This actually, he would have spoken this almost, it's a protest he's making. Lord, are you washing my feet? And this isn't because he thinks he's too good for it. He thinks he's not worthy of it. And of course, in all technicalities, we could say that. Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him and said, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you'll know after this. And he means that you'll get it. And I'm going to explain it in a few minutes. I don't mean me. Jesus was going to explain it to them. And Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. Notwithstanding what Jesus said, I'll explain later. Peter says, no, sir, not me. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You just love Peter's response when he gets straightened out by the Lord. I mean, it's whole hog or nothing, you know. It's just, what? Oh, Lord, whatever you want to do. You know, dump the bucket on me. I'm ready. And so Jesus said to him, who is bathed obviously needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now he's drawing an analogy of what about their hearts and their lives before him. You are clean here, he says, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Stay right there for a moment. what follows before we go to the next part I've skipped to, which logically follows that statement, Jesus gives the explanation. I'm going to talk about that in the message, but it essentially is this, that as the Master, Savior, and Lord, he said, I washed your feet. If I being that, and he asserts that, and I am the Lord. He said, if I being that, and I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's. Furthermore, you'll be happier if you learn to do that. Now, his point does not have to do with washing feet, but the implications of it. And all the disciples understood that, and we'll talk more about it. But this was something that was always done by household servants in homes. This is not something family members did to family members. Now, that's not an argument against those traditions where they actually have foot washing service or occasions that believers may do that as an action of indicating a humility and openness toward one another. It's a beautiful thing. I participated in that over the years on occasion, and it's not an unworthy action, but it is not the point. The point is what it represents of the servant spirit, the willingness to, well, we'll get more into that in a moment. Now let's go on with the balance of the text. So the disciples who were puzzled with what had happened when Jesus said, one of you is not clean, they looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, that is, means just seated right next to him. It's a position of a seating. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John never refers to himself by name in his gospel. He's talking about himself. Turn to the person next to you, say, I'm a disciple and he loves me too. Go ahead, tell somebody. Disciple whom Jesus loves. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, Peter motioned to John, to ask if who it was he spoke of. So then, leaning back on Jesus, he leans over close to him. He's just... And he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's he of whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. Now only John hears this, so the group doesn't hear this. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Earlier in the passage, Satan already having put it in his heart. This is a decisive moment, because for Judas, this is more than simply receiving that bread. It would have hearkened back to earlier in the gathering that evening, because this is a drawn out occasion. They would have done the Seder and then the feast that goes along with it. And as they come to this point, Jesus already had introduced the Lord's table, broken the bread. He talked about the broken bread, this is my body, and the cup, this is my blood shed for remission of sins. That was introduced at the same gathering that night, as was this introduction of a reality that's so significant and essential to every believer's grasp and understanding. Not only the forgiveness that comes through the cross that was spoken of in the bread and the cup, but the lifestyle of the person who, having been redeemed, becomes a person with a particular posture in life, which we are talking about this morning. And when when this bread comes to Judas, this was not the bread broken, but Judas recognized he is dipping a piece of bread and giving it to him. And Judas had, we know now, already made a choice that he wants nothing to do with who he thought was a Messiah that was going to take over the city, but it's one who tells them, my body's going to be broken and I'm surrendering it unto death. His body also is a term that references, after his resurrection, all who are a part of him and his life. What Jesus said, you have no part of me unless you partake this way. And in that figure, Judas, in a very real sense, whether he's conscious of it or not, is making a decision of protest that he does not want. He wants to take over Jerusalem. That's what he thought was going to happen. Messiah will come down, come into town and take over, and I'll be the chief treasurer of the new kingdom when it gets set up. That was Judas's position. He was the treasurer of the group. but this will put me in a good position. And so consequently, Judas is not interested in the loss of prospective power, but he's following a man he thought was his pathway to rulership and status. And now it's being washed down the train, or down the drain, in dirty foot water. And he didn't want anything to do with this. He had partaken of the cup and the bread. He had had his feet washed. But now Jesus reminds him of the broken body. The significance of that is more than just a token. Judas is being faced afresh with where this party, if you will, is going. And it's not the place you think. And Satan entered him. He made a choice. It proceeds to say that he received the piece of bread and went out immediately, and it was night. That's verse 30. And in between, it has that they wondered why he had left and the reasons that they thought he might have been sent on a errand for Jesus. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God glorified in him." Why does he use this terminology? If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. He's saying, Judas is on his way. They don't know where Judas is going. Jesus is saying, but I know. He's going, and what's going to eventuate from this will be the crucifixion, and it will be under the glory of the Father, and the Son will be glorified thereby, though it will not appear that. And so, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, that means the ruling party of the Sanhedrin, essentially, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, read with me verse 34 and 35, will you? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the nice things about having grandchildren is it gives you a collection of stories. And as a preacher, there's a story for almost anything you need to illustrate. And grandchild stories are a favorite thing. Those of you that were here for very long know that you were afflicted with them in the years I was pastoring here. And give Tim and Deborah time and you'll get the same thing. But they're not told without purpose. And I will never forget the phone ringing. It was probably about 9 o'clock here, but it was 11 o'clock. Our oldest son called us from Wisconsin, and he had just come back from breakfast with their son. Now, his name is Jack. Our son's name is Jack, and of course, you recognize that mine is. And there's something in common here. Not everyone knows that I am a junior. My father's name was Jack, so I am a junior. Jack the third. That took place when he was born. Our first son. I remember calling, this is the days before sonograms, so we didn't know if it would be a boy or girl until the child was born. And we immediately called. I called from the hospital. I said, "Mama, Daddy, it's a boy." And I said, "Daddy, his name's going to be Jack Williams Hayford III. And I said, "Daddy, this is not naming him really after me, though he is. It's after you because I love you and I'm proud of you." And that meant a lot to my dad. I did not know that a generation later the same thing would happen to me. And there is a Jack Hayford IV, who right now is teaching English as a second language in Japan. Graduated from college about a year and a half ago. And so there is Jack Hayford III, the third. And the fourth. And so... we came to the day when Jack had called and I answered the phone, and you could hear laughter, and he said, "Mom and Dad," he said to me, I had happened to answer the phone, "Get Mom on the phone, I want her to hear this." So Anna's on the phone too. He's calling from Wisconsin. He says, "I just got back from breakfast with young Jack." And he said, today the breakfast was arranged because the little Jack was then 10 years old. And he said, this is the day I wanted to talk to him. He says, he's about ready. He says, whatever he's picked up in the meantime, I wanted to set it very straight and give it the quality of understanding that he deserves. And I did it very sensitively, as you and as the two of you would realize, he said. But he said, I want to take Jack and talk to him about how children come about. So it was the father-son talk with a 10-year-old about that. And this was, most of this is almost new to young Jack. And what was profoundly new was when our son Jack, who would have done it sensitively and not in a bawdy way, it was a, he said, when I was explaining to him, he's telling us, when I was explaining to him the necessary physical interaction that has to take place for copulation to occur, he said, young Jack's face just began to cloud up. He was really getting uneasy. And he said, for the rest of the time that I talked, and it wasn't much longer, he just looked deeply, deeply concerned and troubled. When I got done, I said, well, son, do you feel you understand? And he says, Jack said, yeah, Dad, I understand. But Dad, I would never want to do that. Well, maybe once, so there'd be a Jack Hayford the Fifth. What a sacrifice. You know, two things. Number one, obviously that little guy had no idea when the occasion came it would be as fulfilling a physical event as anything that would ever happen in his life. And it would be a part of a married relationship that was continuously fulfilling, on and on, repetitiously. There was, however, an incapacity to grasp that, which occasioned my thinking about it afterwards and thinking what was going on in that little boy's mind. And it's not a matter of inventing this. He gives away what was going on in his mind. This, he's thinking, this is unthinkable to me, but for the sake of the family, I'm willing to endure this torture. And taking it from his side of consideration, I want you to weigh this message. Peter protested, but it wasn't because the Lord had told him he needed to do this. He was protesting because it was being done by the one that he thought it was inconceivable Jesus should lower himself. When Jesus explained, he said, you have just witnessed this because I was your master and Lord, and I am that, and I've said this to you. I've washed your feet. You ought to do this with one another. And goes on to say, and you'll be happier if you do this. It'll be a centerpiece of the life of a happy people. A happy people who are such because there is a mutual sense of worth and value, with absence of posturing and positioning and condescending and criticizing and nitpicking and doing the things that go all the way from being unforgiving because you feel somehow you were mistreated to recognizing that we all need a periodic cleanup job of the way we've been walking ourselves. And it would be the reminder that the Lord was calling us to a greater cleansing fountain than having our feet washed, but the pathway that we've chosen to lead, to be kept cleansed of the smallness of soul to which all of us, humanly speaking, are entirely vulnerable. We are not good at not retaining control, which is something the servant of the household never really had. And Jesus took the role of a servant. This concludes with the words, if you're my disciples, you're going to get this and learn to live it. It'll be the hallmark of your life, your lifestyle as believers. It'll be the hallmark of a people who get God's heart toward them because they see it happening through you, that he's reaching to us, the reason he became flesh and walked among us so we could understand him. He died for us so that we could come to him. Otherwise, our sins would block the way. There was such a marvelous thing that Jesus is doing in setting us forward. But I want to take you back to a phrase in the very beginning of the passage when it says that coming to this moment, Jesus, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. The logical conclusion of the use of the word end there is that this being the night before his crucifixion, that's what's being observed, that he loved them right up until when it was he died for them. The word teleo or telos, the Greek word that's used there, carries a far greater significance than that, though that could be included. But with what Jesus does, with what he not only washes their feet, but makes of it afterwards, when he says, I'm calling you to the same lifestyle, and by this means of learning to live that way, that people will know that you're a disciple, that there will be something about you that is evidence of me in you, my life happening in and through you. A disciple is not an accumulator of doctrinal information. We do learn truth. It's not a person who is a part of an organization, though we do join up in fellowships together. But a disciple is a person who has been disciplined or shaped by the way of life of his teacher, his Lord, his master. And so Jesus is making this, of course, very, very focused and says he loved them to the end. The word in the Greek lexicon, teleo and telos, they're related words. The telos, the word actually is used in some businesses, and there's a business that's been named that has to do with the objective or the goal. Telos has to do with that. So it's not the end in the sense we say it's all over now, but end in the sense that we say the objective or goal. When we say the end, it justifies the means. The means we're employing are for the goal that you're after. And so the word that occurs there in the Greek lexicon, it says, relates to the goal toward which a movement is being directed, which is precisely what Jesus was doing with the disciples that evening. He says, I want you to get the goal toward which this is being directed. He'd begun by describing going to the cross, the broken bread and the cup that they'd partaken of. Now they're through with the whole meal. The feast is over, the Seder and then the feast time together. And it's before the feast that he washes the feet and makes this point so very clear and concludes the whole thing with these words. The whole thing that I'm up to is serving a world that needs the presence of a people whose values have gone beyond simply the reality and the depth of their own worth, which he verifies by dying for us to bring us to God. Our worth, which was in his mind from before the worlds were, of every single one of us, the worth of what not only we are that we may be saved rather than lost, but that we may realize what we were made for to begin with. For the purpose of salvation is not simply to get to heaven. Praise God, that's a benefit. Anybody want to say amen?
Amen.
The purpose of God is the realization of his intended purposes in us, which will be fulfilling because he invented the idea of you and of me. And he wants to see it fulfilled. That's why when we talk about ministry, we're not talking about sacred as compared to secular, but God made people to be gifted to do things, and ministry can happen in any situation. The glory of God's purpose in every one of human beings been a guidepost for everything of my many, many years of ministry. The goal of just seeing people brought to become what they can become. And Jesus, who would far outweigh any other person's sense of the significance of that, for he is God. And he knows the wonders of the purposes of the Father at a depth none of us can discern or imagine of each other. Not only now, but in the worlds to come, the eternal destiny. And he wants there to be a people who are gathering other people by showing that attitude that relates from his heart. And so the feet were washed. There had been a gathering those many months before when he said, "Who do people say that I am?" It was in fact 7 months before. And it begins the pathway that ends up where we are in the upper room here. And as you go back to that point, because it really is pivotal, so he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said different things, all of which were, "Well, you're a prophet. They were good things." And they said, "Who do you say?" And Peter, on that occasion, spoke for the group. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends that and says, "That is a revelation from heaven, and that's the truth." And then he said, "I'm going to build a church." And he wasn't talking about an institution. He was talking about a kind of person. And I won't take time to elaborate that. But the essence of the idea of church is a group of people who are expressions of a kingdom wherever they go. The derivation of the word goes back to ancient Greece, where it was used for the first time when it was not just the rule of the king, but the people's partnering together in that and becoming expressions of the kingdom. The very same thing we're talking about here. "I will build my church. Hell can't prevail against it." And he went on then to say, "Now I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and I'll be killed. I'll be slain there." And that's when there starts the pathway south. There's more of the interim that takes place, of course, but we come now to the night before the crucifixion. That journey had been made. I want to point out something about the point they are on the journey. The cross is immediately ahead in the next 24 hours. The wonder about what now goes on for the next 3 days. But then something begins to break loose and the resurrection word begins to spread and the empty tomb is an announcement. Jesus takes his disciples away for several weeks up in Galilee. So he's missing in Jerusalem, and still there's the mystery. Where is this man? There's a report he's raised from the dead. The tomb's empty. There was nothing that was in any way that could be doubted about that. But where is he? And then he came back to Jerusalem. And it's there that he goes with the disciples, and he tells them about the Holy Spirit's ministry, who will be coming. And as he ascends to heaven, then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. He had prophesied this would take place. From that time, there comes the explosion of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Now, I want you to note that through this journey that we come to the point right now is pivotal to the release of the life that will be freeing to people through the cross, but there is yet to be the explosion of the power that will multiply it through people. But before we ever get to that display of the visitation of power that begins to move in splendor in the book of Acts, there comes a confrontation that is in this evening. And that confrontation was with the human tendency that for you to be released into the miracles I want you to know and experience in your life and through your life, it will take something to change in your heart, because humankind, in its even redeemed condition, there's just enough of our flesh left that there would be a contending for ourselves, a preference in the last analysis of, well, what happens to me? And it's not that God devalues each of us as individual, but until we become people who are more concerned about others than ourselves, that is not a matter of devaluing yourself. That's one of the problems in humanity, that if I show you a deference to you that you could misunderstand and think that's your chance to exploit me. People that have been deeply wounded are very vulnerable to never getting over the wound, because to let themselves go and to be givers and open, there's too much risk in that. Been there, done that, and I'm not going to go back to it. I'm taking my stand for me. And Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me and learn the pathway of a servant. When he laid aside the robe, he was laying aside more than simply a garment that was necessary to take the position of kneeling and washing the feet as he moved around the table where they were seated. He's removing what would have been a badge of authority. Long robes, and this word that's used there in the Greek text is a word that cites a kind of robe, and it's a robe that went all the way down to the ankles, and it was worn by people of position. His position was acknowledged as a prophet, taught like a rabbi, and there was a quality about him that was the badge of authority, of position. His authority, of course, was derived from more than a robe, but the point is it was a signal that this man is not just anybody. It was something when he began to war where we don't know when, but he had come to by this time and doubtless was never challenged because of everything that his life bespoke. So here we are as he takes that off. And the removal of that robe is required if he's going to take the other task to hand, to functioning as a servant. Homes in that time had hired staff. I say hired, they could have been slaves, and there was a certain amount of being indentured, because according to the law, after a number of years, they should have the option of leaving the home if they wish. So it wasn't just slavery indefinite for the rest of your life, but the slavery was entered not by whip and lash and chains. It was entered by reason of loss of property. People have gone into huge debt, and so they were available for whatever they could get, and they became servants, and they had no position or prestige. And so the servant was the person who would meet guests that came to the door. It was a courtesy that was shown guests in a society, a culture, a geographic area, and at a time where there were dusty roads. People came, their feet were dusty coming in. There'd come a very hot climate. There were times they'd be wearied when they came. It would be very cooling and comforting to come. It was a courtesy shown in that respect. There could have been things picked up along the road where you'd accidentally, no humor meant in this at all. You're dealing with a road where animal feces would be along the way. And even if it was not stepped in, there's things that could be with a passing carriage, something that's just flicked on the feet, or just accidental things going through a marketplace where meat was hung openly in the marketplace, as in today in many parts of the Eastern world. There was blood dripping down and could be splashing of blood. Different things that there could be washing if it be necessary for cleansing, for comforting, or just simply for the removal of surface dust from the feet. And it was something that was done only by servants. And he did that. That's the reason Peter protested. Peter said, there's no way in the world. I'm a lot of wrongs below you, Lord. You're not going to do that to me. And Jesus said, Peter, if you don't get this, you don't get me. That's exactly what he was saying. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Dear ones, hear me. I am bringing this message for two reasons. It certainly isn't to practice, but it's a message I'm going to bring to the Foursquare Convention Wednesday night. But I had only mentioned that to Tim after he'd invited me, and I had thought about doing it on Sunday morning, and I thought, no, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to just go and if anyone found out later and think I was practicing at the church. I wouldn't want you to think I would trivialize ministry in any setting that way. But Tim and I were visiting about convention, and I mentioned to him what I was going to talk about on that Wednesday night, and he'd invited me to speak. He said, "Pastor, would you bring that message to the church?" I said, "Well, Tim, I in fact had thought about it but decided against it." He said, "No, please do. Please do." He hadn't heard the whole message. He'll hear it later and be sorry he said that. Well, I don't think so, because I think I speak his heart. There is something about the time that is before us that is contingent upon things like we're talking about today. I believe this congregation is virtually unanimous in the conviction that God has not just given us an outstanding new leader and a very gifted man and committed man of substance and leadership, substance and character. And with that, he's been projecting more and more our expectation about the future, that life isn't about a past. This is not a man disdaining where we've been in the past. It's not a matter of that for a moment. It's to get our eyes beyond where we've been, those of us that have been around a long time, and get our eyes on the Lord saying, "Behold, I do a new thing," and that God's going to move. And we talk about the move of the Spirit of God and anticipating something that perhaps will exceed anything we've known before, which is highly credible if God can find people, because the ways of the Lord always become richer and richer in the visitation of His Spirit as century follows century, as season follows season. He always leaves the better wine for later. Hallelujah. How many of you believe with me this church is headed someplace? I do too. I believe that with all my heart. But it's going to take a people who not only anticipate, not only a people who pray and intercede, and that's so essential, not only who open with joy to a prospect, but people who say, "Lord, I want you to not only rejoice me in things I'm experiencing, but shape me to become what I need to be for what you want to do." And that's where we are today in this passage of Scripture. It's an interesting thing, Judas's response. When the sop is given him, there is no question that reminded him of earlier having the bread dipped and given. "This is my blood, this is my body. Here you are." Commonly in that environment, what we separate, it's not a matter that it has to be done this way, that these things are done with the joined together. Even in some traditions, the cup and the bread are served uniformly in that fashion. But the point isn't what the tradition or the ritual is. The point is the implications of it. For Judas, it was a reminder, and what it symbolized was the body. So that in effect, Judas's turning in that moment, precisely the opposite of Peter's response. Peter's is, "If I didn't get it, and I'm not going to get you if I don't get it, Lord, then I need to get what I need to get." And Judas says, "I've seen enough." He said, "I came to town here for you to cast the Romans out this weekend in the celebration season." He thought what others thought. And some of the crowd were crying out for. They'd seen the power of the Lord, which could lay open any situation by the presence of God. Not even if people received, they could be dominated in the same way that there'd been victories in Israel's history. We'll overthrow the Romans right here and now. And Jesus has made clear by now, in ways that Judas has served, seen, especially when he sees, this is the guy I thought was going to be king. I signed up in this group and came to town thinking, I'm going to not only be the guy that manages the money for this group of a dozen people when we travel, but I'm going to be the guy who's the treasurer of this new kingdom. I'm headed for tall grass. This is the way it's going to be for me. This isn't invented. Judas is coming to terms with the fact that when he sees Jesus washing feet, he said, I'm not going to have anything to do with who I thought was going to be a king. And he's talking about going around like a servant. He says, I'm out of here. And he was out of there when Jesus reminded him, "This is my body." When you and I face his body today, not in a piece of bread, not in a theory of the term the body of Christ, but the people around us. People first in the body of Christ and people the Lord wants to bring in to the body of Christ then. And there's people that have hurt me. And if it's not these people, it's other people. It's things that have been done, said, observed. It's that I carry my heart on my sleeve rather than letting the Lord heal my heart and put it inside so it can function in behalf of serving people and reaching in the love of God. The power that comes on Pentecost didn't come before the disciples had dealt with this lesson. And I really believe that it's obviously why. Because empowerment without being overtaken by the understanding of required humility, if you're going to be a disciple, is a dangerous weapon. And you can see it loose in the body of Christ, even in the Spirit-filled community at times, that it's about power, miracles. Well, God does those things. And go ahead and say amen. We want them too, right? But he wants us to be like him. And it comes on these terms. I came to understand what the foot washing thing was about because of what happened in the office that day. I walked by Joan's desk. Joan worked with Anna and me as our assistant for about 4 years early in the history of the church, back in the first part of the 70s, our time here at the church. And I walked by her desk one day. When I went by, I looked to see why she was all bent over and reaching down. She had her hand down to the floor, and I stopped to see if there's something I'd help her find or whatever was there. And I noticed that she had, and I'd never noticed until that day how dark the hose she wore, nor would I have known, because longer dresses were the style at that time. And you couldn't see that these were probably knee hose. And she had rolled it down, and the stocking on one foot, and if it was the right foot, and as she rolled it down, she was rubbing the place. There was a scar there. And when I say a scar, I cannot imagine the gash that must have been in whatever occasioned that. The scar was, it began below the ankle and a little bit forward on the foot, began to come back and came up a little bit on the leg. I would estimate the combined length of that would have been all of a foot, all of 12 inches long. And in many places, perhaps an inch and a half wide. It was a tear had taken place. And when I saw that, I said, "Joan, what happened to your foot?" And she'd never told me, never told us. She'd never mentioned it. What had happened is some years before, she'd been in a severe car accident and a car had broadsided her on the other side. She was alone in the car, threw open the door on her side. She was cast out in the stormy rain streets that she slid probably 20 feet after she was thrown out of the car into the gutter, and except somebody was right there, happened to be, got her out. She could have drowned because of the depth. It was a driving rain. And in that storm, this had happened to her, and the gash came as a result of, on the way out, being thrown out of the car, her foot had been caught in the pedals, and it was the force of the throw that had just ripped her foot nearly off. And it had been put back together with only one residue, which I had noticed from time to time, as had others. And she would just mention in passing once in a while, she'd say, "Oh, I have a bit of a headache today." She was not a complaining person. And you would see toward the end of the day, and she'd never explain this, but you'd see sometimes she would just limp a little bit, one foot. You came to understand it's because after the surgery on her heel, she had to wear one shoe was built up. And the difference, just there was a slight unevenness that was different that had occasioned the unnaturalness of that, where the weight was distributed differently on that foot than the other. It wasn't that they couldn't get the right height, it was that the weight just distributed differently. That her back was always sore. We didn't know that. She only limped later in the day when it was wearing on her. And the headaches came. I learned about what Jesus meant with foot washing that day in a way that was dramatic enough for me to mention that story to you now. The essence of washing feet is not our job of cleansing people. It's of coming to understand where they have walked, where they have been, why they got dust on their feet. Why there may be, no humor, please, intended, something that smells about them. Or maybe not because there's a literal smell, but socially they don't smell the aroma I prefer. People who don't match my quality of intellect. I enjoy humor and they don't have a sense of humor. I just like it my way. I like it my way. And when Jesus this night got before his disciples and then ends by saying, "By this shall you know that all men are my disciples." By what? By the absence of status, by the awareness of each other, by the understanding that you take time to know. And then when you first encounter someone who needs, as everyone in the world needs, somebody to understand them sufficiently to be able to relate to them in a way that people will say they have met Jesus. That the gospel is not a speech off our lips, but it's a style of our life. Now, loved ones, hear me. This message is not a reprimand. It's a summons. It's not suggesting there is not a will or a readiness on anyone's heart to be this way. But I learn at least once a week, some way or another. If no other way, 2 or 3 days ago, Anna had said something, and she really was quite tired. And the way she said it, she didn't. My wife and I have a great relationship. We're about to celebrate 60th anniversary. And there's something about the human impatience and both of us getting older too, and I suppose a little cranky. Maybe her, not me. But she said something that was just had a little sharp edge to it. And I said, "Honey, you know," and I reacted to it. And I didn't say honey like I meant honey either. And then right away, I realized, Lord, my job is to love my wife the way Jesus loves the church. And so small a thing as a remark coming to, well, yes, but, you know, you need to understand the situation. I mean, when I make the remarks I do sometimes, it's what they've said. Well, that's the point, dear ones. You don't probably talk back to the boss if you want your job. And the boss is the Savior who said, "This is the way I'm calling you to live." And the way that he lived it out, with everything thrown at him, hanging on a cross in my place, in yours, all of it taking place, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." He is not crying out in his own behalf. The call to take up the cross and follow him and to take the towel of the servant, that's the call we all have. When that little boy said, I would never do that. Well, maybe once we laugh. But I want you to go back to that now and hear this little boy in his mind, for the sake of the family, I'll do the unthinkable for the sake of the family. It's a very, very moving thing when you put it in the terms that are so modeled in what this text is about. We're going to conclude, and I thank you for the time in the Word with you. But before I conclude, and Dan, would you come stand with me? I want to ask everyone who knows Jesus in this room, first, to keep your head up, but close your eyes, if you would. Put your hands in front of you, and let's imagine ourselves readying to wash feet, okay? The robe that Jesus took off probably would not have required this, but so many times in order to remove a garment we're wearing, we need to lift our hands so we can get it off over our head. And I'd like you to lift your hands if you would say, Lord, I want you to just, I want off of me anything that I might have the freedom to move forward as yours. Go on, just join me. Let's lift our hands together. Say with me, would you please, all of us together. All of us together, Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
I come before you.
I come before you.
Part of this gathering.
Part of this gathering.
Most of us of this congregation.
Most of us of this congregation.
Who want and expect the move of your Spirit.
Who want and expect the move.
Your word says.
Your word says.
The love of God.
The love of God.
Is poured forth in our hearts.
Poured forth in our hearts.
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit.
Given unto us.
Given unto us.
Pour forth,
pour forth
the Spirit of your love.
The Spirit of your love.
Bathe us.
Bathe us.
Baptize us in love.
Baptize us in love.
Do it by your power for your glory.
Do it by your power for your glory.
And make us fit.
And make us fit.
For a fresh Pentecost.
For a fresh Pentecost.
An outbreak of your power and glory.
An outbreak of your power and
glory. A multiplication of souls coming to Christ.
A multiplication of souls.
I lift my hands.
I lift my hands.
To say I welcome it.
To say I welcome it.
Make me a servant.
Make me a servant.
After your heart, Jesus.
After your heart, Jesus.
In your holy name.
In your holy name.
Let's confirm that before him with an applause.
Oh,
go
yes,
ahead.
Lord. Hallelujah.
Praise him.
Hallelujah.
Lord, we say yes.